It's been a while since we touched on the book of Romans, and I want everybody to remember why we need to consider this book, because it's considered the magnum opus of Paul's writings. It's the apex, it's the Mount Everest, the Himalayas. It's considered one of the greatest pieces of writing in history. Let me give you a quote from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. Here's what he says in the Interpreter's Bible concerning Romans. It dwarfs most of his other writings, an alpine peak towering over hills and villages. Not all onlookers have viewed it in the same light or from the same angle, and their snapshots and paintings of it are sometimes remarkably unlike. Not all climbers have taken the same route up its sheer sides, and there's frequent disagreement on the best approach. What nobody doubts is that we're dealing with a work of massive substance, presenting a formidable intellectual challenge while offering a breathtaking theological and spiritual vision. Now, I know some of you are probably wondering, why take so long on a book in the Bible? Why take years to actually cover a book? I'm all into the overview. I am, but unless you get in the detail, you don't really get fiber. You don't get foundation. You don't get roots. And as I say, some are probably here today saying, I wonder who's going to win the ball game tomorrow. I'm thinking right now, who's going to win that ball game? I know the Saints are playing, or the Bills, the Browns or the Lions, the Bengals or the Tigers. I'm thinking, who's going to win those ball games? Or maybe you're into basketball, the Mavs or Oklahoma City Thunder, Miami Heat or Detroit Pistons, or perhaps you have a cell phone and you're texting a friend and something's very humorous and you're writing back and forth during a message dealing with Romans. Or perhaps you're just daydreaming. I know many of us have difficult jobs. We work hard, and sometimes when we come to church, we're tired and we're relaxing, and you feel now, especially listening to my voice, it's time to relax. Well, I want to read Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, and you can tell me whether you think it's time to relax. So let's start. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. How shall he who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know, there's something you know here, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I outlined or underlined many of those phrases because I wanted you to see we're talking about mammoth issues, life and death, going into Christ, being united with Him, dying, baptism, being raised to newness of life. Those are massive issues. They're big issues. Not tiny little issues that we're dealing with. Again, the greatest issues of life. I've tried to think of what would be comparable to someone sitting and listening to Romans 6 and thinking about the ball game, or thinking about texting someone, or a joke that they're sending between friends. What's that like when you've got Romans before you? And I thought, maybe it's like this. Maybe it's like going to Niagara, you've never been, and you go to Niagara Falls, and you have a friend with you. And there you are, you walk up, and you hear the roaring of the thunder of the water pounding. Tons and tons and tons of water, 165 feet high, coming over the edge. You feel the mist of the water just kind of hitting lightly on your skin with a breeze. And you look at that and you say, wow, that is awesome. That is breathtaking. Meanwhile, the fellow who came with you, he's gone up there and looked at it and then turned around and got in the dirt, squatted down. He's got a teacup, and he's taken his teacup and he's poured some water in the teacup, filled it up, and he takes his teacup and holds it about a foot high from the ground over an ant bed, and then begins pouring and pouring. He's trying to get everyone's attention. Look at my waterfall! Look at it! Isn't this great? Look at it! It's wonderful! Look, it's displaced the ants! This is incredible! And you're sitting there thinking, look at the waterfalls that God made. Don't turn your back on that. Look at what's before you. Not a little foot out of a teacup waterfall that displaces some ants. That's what it's like thinking of the Mavs or the Oklahoma City Thunder or any ball game or texting your friends. It's like sitting before something that's so awesome and you're making a waterfall from a teacup. When you're dealing with big issues that we're dealing with here, the big issues of lives. So don't focus on your little water cup, your teacup displacing an ant. We're talking about the biggest issues of life. Your calling, who you are, your identity in Christ, your position. We're not chasing rabbits. We're not. And so I'm asking you to wake up, whether you're a young person, whether you're a single person, whether you're middle-aged and in the midst of your career, or whether you're if you're retired, and you're at the late stage of your life, you have to be awake. You have to be awake. Because if you're not, you won't hear what Paul says. Romans 13:11 says this, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So please, wake up. Wake up. Now the question that we had as we started reading the book of Romans in 6:1 was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That question arises because it's a real issue in the book of Romans. It's a real question that I believe in synagogue after synagogue, Paul would have had to address as he spoke about grace and law, faith and works. And so chapter 5, for review, in verse 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8 it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And then he goes on in the latter part of chapter 5, discussing Adam and Christ and how sin entered the world through the one man Adam and how he was ejected from the garden. And death became a real enemy. It became reality for humankind. And yet, the free gift was not like the offense, because the grace of God indeed was free. It wasn't merited. You couldn't work for that. And the free gift of righteousness, it came from many offenses and it resulted in justification. And this abundance of grace, this gift of righteousness, demonstrates, Paul says in chapter 5, that we will reign through the one Jesus Christ. In 5:18, Paul notes, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And even through one man's righteousness, or righteous act, the free gift of righteousness came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, or constituted sinners, and so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. It's okay, I've got that. It's a free gift. I can't earn it. It's apart from works. There's no condemnation. So, what about the law? And Paul addresses that in the next verse. He says, the law entered that offenses, or the offense, might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. Now, whose righteousness is that? That is Jesus Christ's righteousness. That grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There he says it. So, you have in chapter 5 this setup of a realm of death and a realm of life. Two different powers, two different realms. And you're going to be under one or the other. One or the other. You're a slave to one or the other. And Paul says in chapter 5, if you've been called, you've been brought out of that and brought into union with Jesus Christ. You are now a slave of righteousness, whereas you were formerly a slave of sin. Now, if you're listening to what Paul has said, you may conclude with the same question. What shall we say? I've heard it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. And you can rephrase this many ways. Do we want grace to abound by continuing in sin? That's another way to phrase it. But do we continue in it? Do we keep on sinning because God has bestowed His grace upon us and justified us? Is there any link between justification and sanctification, how we live our lives? And many were hearing Paul, and they were saying, "Sin on, brother, sin on." Now, if you get nothing else from this message, if you get nothing else, get Paul's answer to the question. Get his answer to the question. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, here's what he says. Well, let me go back. This really is a rhetorical statement. Paul isn't wanting you to say, "Well, I can in fact sin and muster the grace of God to go higher and higher and abound." It's a rhetorical statement. And you know what rhetorical statements are. You're not expecting an answer to that. It's like if you have children and their room is really dirty and you have a question that's rhetorical. I don't know. I'm just thinking right now. Do you know that if you don't clean your room, you'll never get a good job? It's a question. Do you know that? But it's the parent is not expecting an answer to that. Let me think. Mom, Dad, yeah, I think I can get a good job. Here's how I can do it. The parent isn't expecting that. What they're saying is a statement. It's a statement. Clean your room. Clean your room. And that's one thing you do with rhetorical statements, especially in the Bible. You make them a statement. Rhetorical questions. You make them a statement. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. The statement is, those having died to sin can't live any longer in it. That's the statement. Now follow the line of reasoning. Again, we receive the gift, the free gift of righteousness, and Paul has said, apart from works of the law. Apart from works of the law. Question. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Answer. No. Absolutely not. The strongest way you can say it in the Greek. Well, why not? Those having died to sin can't live any longer in it. What does that mean? What does that mean? Is he espousing perfection? Well, you can't live in it. You must be perfect then. I don't think he's espousing perfection. And if we looked in, I'll just note these for you. Verse 2 says you can't live any longer in it. That's an ongoing living. Do you try to live in it as a way of life, as a daily routine? Is it your lifestyle? Or verse 4, he says, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Or verse 6, you're no longer to be slaves of sin. There's a power that sin has, and you're no longer to be its slave. Its dominion has been broken, but you're not to be its slave, to be someone else's slave. And then if we looked at verses 12 through 13 of this chapter, you'll see it's a language of battle. It's a language of battle. So I don't think Paul is talking about perfection. He's not. He's not talking about perfection. But he is saying, as a way of life, you as a Christian do not ever embrace sin. Never. Never do you embrace it. Never do you love it. Never do you hold it and sit on it. We don't do that. We do not do that. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's not perfection. It's a new direction. It's not perfection. It's a new direction. Now, another rhetorical statement here. Or, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, we've received the free gift of righteousness in Christ, his doing, not ours. And so let's follow the logic here, the questions. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer, no. Why not? Explanation, those having died to sin can't live in it any longer. Explanation, your baptism is into Christ, which means union in his death. Your baptism is into Christ, which means union into his death. In other words, you can't go on sinning. Why not? Because you've died to sin. Why can't you go on sinning? Because you've died to sin. Why can't you go on sinning? Because you've been immersed into Christ. You've been immersed, baptized into Christ. Now, he uses this word baptism, and he explains the link between union with Christ and baptism. Now, this chapter has often been called the baptism chapter. I think that's a misnomer, although he does discuss baptism. At the heart of it, at the heart of what Paul is getting at, is union with Christ. And he uses baptism as a means to demonstrate that union. And so, we could go as far, some commentators say, really there is no water in chapter 6. It's a dry baptism. And I disagree with that. I disagree with that for at least three reasons. There are many others, but at least three reasons. One is the word baptizo, it's universally understood to mean to dip or to immerse or to plunge. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean effusion, as if you're pouring water onto someone. It doesn't mean that in the New Testament Greek. Now, secondly, all the examples that we have in the New Testament, it talks about them going into the water and coming out of the water. Or they went there because there was much water to baptize. I know that, you know, if you're living in Israel, I'm sure, just like many of you who are traveling, you carry some water in your car. I'm certain that Philip or others who baptized, they could have pulled out their little water jug and poured it on someone's head or sprinkled it on them. But they looked for places that had much water. Much water. So there's something there. And that's the third point, is the symbolism. The symbolism of chapter 6 is lost if it means to sprinkle or to pour. Because you have to go into and you have to come out of for it to mean anything. Life, death, dying, rising. I don't know how you would get that from sprinkling or pouring. I just don't see how you would get the symbolism. And so I reject it that it's a dry baptism for those three reasons. Union with Christ is, however, essential. This word into Christ or into Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, in Christo, is used 76 times in the Greek. And eis Christon, 13 times, that's into Christ. And Baker's Dictionary of Biblical Theology states, Paul, more often than any other New Testament author, combines the preposition in with some designation for Christ. The phrase and its cognates occur some 200 times in Pauline literature. What that means is, if you read a lot of Paul, you'll see that almost every page that Paul has or writes, there's something about union with Christ, or he's saying into Christ, through Christ, by Christ, with Christ. It's always those kind of phrases. So in his mind, he's always thinking that way. He's always thinking about the union with Christ. Let me give you some examples here. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see that? In him. Not outside of him, but in him we become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. So he became for us wisdom. What's the opposite of wisdom? Ignorance? He takes away your ignorance. Righteousness. What's the opposite of righteousness? Unrighteousness, sin. He declares you just. He removes from you your sins as far as the east is from the west. Sanctification. Sanctification is living a progressively holy life. From one degree to another, you progress in holiness. What's the opposite of that? It's non-progression. It's making no headway. You're stuck. And then you have redemption, which means to buy back. So he's manumitted you from slavery. He's taken you out of slavery. He's removed the slavery. And so in Christ, you have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's so important. That's so very important. Now, I won't turn there, but Romans 8:1, one of my favorite verses, you can finish it for me. There is no condemnation. What does it say? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Do you see how fundamental this is? This is massive. It's massive. Let me read to you Colossians 1:25. I'll just read this. Here's Paul. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. What is that mystery? He says, that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you, you have no glorification. You have no justification, you have no sanctification, and you have no glory if Christ is not in you. You have slavery to sin. You have nothing but the wages of what sin pays, death. That's what you have. But in Christ, everything has changed. Now, last week I was thinking through these verses, And I was thinking about baptism, and I actually asked myself, why is it people delay baptism? And then the very next day, I read in the UCGE news, Mr. Kubik had some comments. And I came to some of my own assessments, and here's what Mr. Kubik wrote. And this is at this Northwest Regional Conference. And he says, a spontaneous discussion ensued about baptism. Why are more people who attend with us not baptized? We have people of all ages sitting in our midst who do not feel the compunction to obey the first command given to the Christian church. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So why don't more people take the plunge? Do they not understand the importance of this most important decision in life? Do we in the ministry not point out how imperative this step is? Are people not wanting to be held accountable by being baptized? What's at the bottom? What's at the bottom? That's a great question. What's at the bottom? Why not be baptized? I don't want to be held accountable. Accountable for what? What do you mean, I don't want to be held accountable? What are you getting at there? What's the level below I don't want to be held accountable? There's a level deeper. What is it? What is it? Well, I want to do certain things I know are not right. Is that the bottom? No, there's another level. Why don't you want to be baptized? Because I want to embrace my fleshly desires rather than God. We'll see that in this text. But that's at its core. I don't want to be held accountable. Underneath that is, I want to do my thing. And underneath that is, I'm embracing my slave master. That's what I want. That is, if you understand what we're talking about in the book of Romans. If you understand, then you need to be considering baptism if you're unbaptized. Because believe me, you will be held accountable. You will be held accountable for what you know. Just because you're not baptized doesn't mean God's going to say, well, you weren't baptized. That's not how it works. God will hold you accountable for what you know. For the baptized, do you understand what happened to you when you were baptized? Do you know? And if you're thinking about baptism, do you know what it means? Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Because if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, then certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There he said it. Slaves of sin. That's where you were. In slavery. You had the shackles on you. And you could not break free. God had to do that for you. He had to break the shackles. He had to give you freedom. Again, you could not do that for yourself. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we shall be raised from the dead. And we walk in newness of life. Now, there were some in Paul's day that were taking Paul's teaching, and they were going far, far more than what he was saying. They were saying the resurrection has already occurred. Because Paul was saying, well, when you're immersed and baptized into Christ, you come up with a new life. And they were looking at that kind of language, and they were running with it and saying, well, the resurrection has already passed. It's already taken place. And so you have someone taking a kernel of the truth and running with it, and that's how heresies always start, is taking something that is true and making it go to a final conclusion where, in this case, the writer didn't mean it to go. That is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. Here's Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Isn't that interesting? So he's saying there's some doctrine that's afoot in the church that's leading to ungodliness, a lack of sanctification. What is that doctrine? "And their message," verse 17, "will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past." And they're overthrowing the faith of some. You see, Paul links the resurrection future with how you live now. Because if you don't have a resurrection in the future to come out of the ground and to be changed, if it's already occurred, then you have it all now. It doesn't really matter how you live your life. And Paul said that was heresy in the church. That was heresy in the church. There is a newness of life, but we've not been resurrection. And again, that hope is linked to how we live our lives now. Verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin," and that word "freed" there is the word that's translated "justified." It's from where we get that Greek word, diakosune, and it's translated "justify" in every other case by the translators, and for some reason here they decided to translate it "free." But it means justified. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, and death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." So Paul has linked baptism with life, with death, with immersion, with being raised, with resurrection, future, and a change and a newness of life. All that's been linked to the symbolism of baptism. Now, baptism is an ordinance. And why is it called an ordinance rather than a sacrament? Well, an ordinance is something that demonstrates faith, is a sign or a symbol of an inward spiritual reality. Whereas the sacrament is to say that ritual in and of itself changes everything for you. And in the church, we believe that the ordinance of baptism is just that, an ordinance. It's a symbol of an inward reality, a symbol of your faith, a symbol to say, I believe, I act. I believe, I respond. How can I not be baptized? Now, baptism in and of itself won't save you. And we have an example in the book of Acts, I think chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, who was traveling with Philip and was able to get himself baptized. And then later on, he's traveling and he sees Peter place his hands on someone, the laying on of hands, and they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Simon likes that. I want that power. He offers money, and of course Peter says, you know what you can do with your money? I'm not taking your money. He was baptized. He was able to be immersed. But baptism in and of itself does not change a thing. There must be more. There must be real, living faith. There must be repentance from dead works. There must be. And if you don't have that, then all that takes place is you get wet. You get wet. Now, good reference for it being an ordinance, I won't read that to you, but it's Colossians 2, 11 and 12. It talks about baptism and faith and how faith brings you into baptism. All right. What does baptism mean to you? What does baptism mean to you? And I'm taking this from this text. And no single place in the Bible gives you everything. Okay? You have to look elsewhere for other things, but I'm trying to stick with this text here. Baptism is symbolic of death, the Messiah's and yours. Baptism is symbolic of a new life, the Messiah's, raised to glory, and yours, and yours. Baptism is symbolic of a resurrection, the Messiah's in 31 AD, and yours in the future. And that's what's so unique about this. In 31 AD, Christ died. And when you are baptized, you are united to that death in 31 AD. When He died, you died. When He rose, you rose. That's what baptism means. That's what it symbolizes. So, March 15, 1986, I was baptized. In some way, I died in 31 AD, being united with Him. It's kind of a strange way of thinking about things. In 1986, I died in 31 AD. Baptism is saying, I'm done with this old sinful body. I'm sick of it. I'm finished with it. I hate it. I don't want it. It does nothing but drag me down. It keeps me enslaved. I don't want it anymore. Baptism is exercising faith and publicly declaring that reality. Now, I'm not here to prove baptism specifically in the New Testament, but I will say this. It's commanded by Jesus Christ. It was taught by the apostles. It was universally administered by Christians in the first century. And so you understand, when we talk about baptism, we are talking about first century baptism. We're not talking about second century or third century, which infiltrated the church and became sprinkling and became pouring, and ultimately where baptism wasn't even asked. But in the first century, it was universally practiced. And you can see, even those who deny baptism today, they will not deny that fact. They will not deny that fact. So, back to our questions. Let's rehearse where we've been. We receive the free gift of righteousness in Christ, His doing, not ours. Question: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer: no. Why not? Explanation: baptism, or we died to sin and can't live any longer in it. Explanation: baptism into Christ is union into His death. Explanation: we're buried with Him through baptism into His death. Explanation: we then will be raised by the glory of the Father, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Explanation: we should walk in newness of life. Why? Because we've been united together in the likeness of His death. Because we will certainly be in the likeness of His resurrection. Because our old man was crucified with Him. For what purpose? Why was the old man crucified? Answer: so that the body of sin might be done away. So that the body of sin might be done away. Another purpose. Why else? What else? So that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You're crucified in Christ. You're crucified in Christ to remove the slavery, to remove the slavery, and for this body of sin to be done away with. Well, how can this be? Because he who has died has been justified from sin. Justified from sin. Now, justification is the bottom of everything. That's where you start. That's where you begin. That's the bottom. That's the undergirding. That's the foundation. That's everything. It's everything. It starts from there and everything grows from there. Do you understand? Do you understand? A justified person is a free person. Free from what? A justified person is one who has been declared righteous through faith, with the object of his faith being Jesus Christ. Now, verse 8. Now, if or since we died with Christ, we believe. Since we died with him, we believe. We know something here. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Paul is saying that what happened, this is what happened when you died in baptism. This is what happened to you. You believe that. You know that. You know something here, right? You believe something here. These are facts. This undergirds something. It's a ground. It's a ground, a framework for living your life. And he links baptism with a new life that dies no more. And then he says in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. That's interesting because Christ subjected himself to the human sphere of sin and death. And although he never sinned as a human being, death had dominion over him. He never sinned, but he willingly placed himself under the dominion of the power of the sphere of sin and death. And he states this very clearly in 9b. Look at this. Death no longer has dominion over him. He's got an indestructible life now. Indestructible life. Eternal life. Forever and forever, reclaiming the very glory that he divested himself of with his Father. He's not limited by the physical realities of being in the flesh any longer. He doesn't have that any longer. He's back with his Father. An indestructible life. And the life he lives to God. That's in the present tense. He's living to God. He's now living to God. Again, without all the physical limitations of being a human being, the sleep that we need. He lives to God all the time, continually, continually. So this death became my death, and his life became my life. And really, you have to identify here. This is about your identity in Christ. My truest, my truest identity is being dead in Christ. My truest identity is being alive in Christ. That's who I am. Because I've been crucified. I've been crucified with him. again, this is the base, this is the core, this is the bottom. You'll see that in just a moment. You'll see it in just a moment. So do we therefore go on living in sin to magnify God's grace? No, you don't sin. That's not how you live your life. So how then do you battle sin in your life? Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. And there's our phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've discussed some facts. He's laid out some facts, some ground here for you. And all this comes before you ever get any imperatives. Actually, this is the first imperative in the book. Paul's taken nearly five chapters to get to the point where he says, now here's what you need to do. That should amaze you. It really should. Because we in the American culture, the American church, we want someone to say, go to chapter 12. Tell me the application. Tell me what to do. Give me some bullet points. Give me one, two, three. Now I can do that. I'll go home with that and I'll do that. Paul takes five chapters to explain justification, to explain sin, to explain that all are guilty of sin, to explain that Abraham isn't an exception, to explain all the benefits of being justified and receiving that, of explaining the power of sin like a slave master, and the power in Christ of grace. He takes five whole chapters of groundwork before he ever says, do this. Do this. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. As I said, he gives data, he gives facts that you should understand. In verse 3, in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 9, he uses words like, no, you know this, you understand this, you believe this, you've got this, this is part of how you live your life. It isn't something that is out here, it's something that's here and in you. You've embraced it. You've identified with it. This is how you defeat sin. This is how you defeat sin. Know this, believe this, that you're dead to sin, alive to God, because too many of us have done this backwards. We've done this backwards. Instead of reckoning ourselves dead indeed to sin, alive to God, we too frequently look at our lives and say, I'm dead to God, but I'm alive to sin. Test yourself. Test yourself. Is that how you think? Is that how you live your life? Are you still letting the old slave master get a hold of you and get a grip? I can never do this in Christ. I can never do this. I'm dead. You're dead to sin and alive to God. You've got to get that in your head. You've got to get that as a mindset. That's what Paul's saying here. Unless you have this mindset, you can't defeat sin. So do it. Count yourselves dead to sin. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Do it. Do it. But there's even a larger picture, as I said. Paul has taken five chapters to explain justification, and he doesn't get to sanctification, how you live your life, until this chapter. Five chapters of foundation. You see, I know a lot of people really, like I said, they want to go to chapter 12 and go to the application, but unless you get the theology. And you understand the theology, unless you grasp the details, you're going to be a superficial Christian at best. Because you're just going to go to give me my list. I'll go home, I'll do that. But you don't know why, and you don't know how, and you don't understand who you are. You've got to understand that. You've got to. You must understand your identity in Christ. In Christ, we bear the death penalty. In Christ, we are regarded as dead to the law's penalty. In Christ, we're raised to newness of life. In Christ, we have died to the mastery and reign of sin. And as a result, our practice is founded upon our position in Christ. Now, this isn't claiming a promise. It's acting upon facts. Now, you'll notice Paul hasn't even mentioned the Holy Spirit here. He'll get to that. But there's something, and I want to stick to the text. He hasn't mentioned the Holy Spirit yet. So I want to stick to the text. There's something in the union of Christ that's got power. You're going to need the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But there's a depth here. Unless you get, you just won't be able to battle sin to where you overcome. It's the present tense. You keep on reckoning yourselves dead and alive. So this is a daily thing. You don't do this once at baptism or prior to baptism. You say, I'm dead now, every day. This morning, I'm dead to sin and alive to God. That's me. I will not let sin have a mastery over me. I've been crucified. That old man is crucified. That's how you've got to think. And if not, you just won't be able to win the battle. Now we can see what Paul is saying more clearly in Galatians 2:20. He says in Galatians 2:20, this union with Christ, I have been crucified with Christ. Do you see that in Romans 6? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I'm dead. I'm dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. So I'm not going to set aside the grace of God and what justification means and what coming to God means. I'm not going to set that aside. I live by faith in the Son of God. I live in Christ, and I'm dead as an old man. I do not set aside the grace of God, because if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. I like how Bill Mounts, New Testament scholar, summarizes 6 verse 11, Romans 6 verse 11, where Paul said to reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Here's what he says. For the Christian to choose to sin is the spiritual equivalent to digging up a corpse for fellowship. A genuine death to sin means that the entire perspective of the believer has been radically altered. That's true. It's been radically altered. You don't dig up an old dead corpse, the old man, and converse with it and talk with it and let it sway you. We're to continually consider ourselves dead to sin because Christ has died for us as a substitute, and we are united with him, baptized into his death. And now, Paul gets to more imperatives. More imperatives. What should you do? How shall you live a sanctified life? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. This word, instruments, every other place in the New Testament, it's translated weapons. And that's what it means. Weapons of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now we could summarize Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we read that every time near unleavened bread. It says, therefore, for purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And then he says, since you truly are unleavened. You are. So live it out. Now some commentators say, become what you are. It's probably more accurate to say, become what you are becoming. Become what you are becoming. You are dead in Christ. Become that. You are alive in Christ. Become that. You have newness of life. Become that. Do that. Be that. It's your identity. And it's not a secret identity like some cartoon. It's your real identity. It's who you are. It's who you are. Here are the imperatives that he gives. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Do that. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And mortal body parallels verse 13 where it says yourself. So he's talking about your body, you. Don't let it reign. Thirdly, do not present your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin. Fourthly, present your mortal body to God as being alive from the dead. And fifthly, present your members of your body as weapons of righteousness to God. Now this is a language of battle. It's a language of a fight. It's the language of sanctification. It's not the language that says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Yes, it's not that at all. It's a battle, it's a fight. Notice the language here. There's a territory. Your mortal body. That's the place of the battle. There's a throne. Do not let sin reign. It's trying to reign on a throne. Do not let it reign. And present yourselves to God. There's a true king, God. And there's a false king, sin. And there are courtiers or servants of the king. It says, your lust, don't let your desires or your lust, it's a neutral word. It just means lust. It just means lust because your lust can be used either positively or negatively. What I mean by your lust is your desires. Your desires. Like sleep. Sleep is a great desire, isn't it? God's given us the ability to sleep and renew ourselves, but if all one does is sleep and sleep and sleep, that becomes a desire which is sinful. There are many other desires like that. God's given us the natural desire to want to be in a relationship and become married with someone. But if that good desire becomes a turncoat, and it becomes lust for pornography or lust for illicit sex or lust for anything, then that desire becomes a betrayer. It becomes a betrayer. So there are courtiers or servants of the king. And then you have the word weapons or instruments, an expression derived from war and better translated weapons. And this tyrant, this king, sin, uses his servants desires, so that your members, your arms, your legs, your foot, your eyes, your body become a weapon of unrighteousness to sin. Let me see if I can draw this quickly. I call this levels of fighting. Levels of fighting. Doing, that's one level. Desires is another level. And then declaration or justification. Declaration or justification. And you have down here, chapter 3 through 5, you have this king, sin, and you have this king, Messiah. And this king, sin, he is working his way in us. It's described in chapter 5, this king as a power. And he works through our desires. He works through our desires, which ultimately become our doing. And this is unrighteousness. I won't even spell it out. Unrighteousness, sin. And this side over here is good works or sanctification, right living. But King Sin comes along, and what he does is, if you've been moved, if you've been translated, as one text says, into the kingdom here of God, into the domain and power of God, you're over here. And you're declared righteous. You're declared just. Now what King Sin does is what Paul is talking about. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not dead to sin. You're alive to sin. You're alive to it. You're not crucified. And so he stirs up his servants, which are your desires, and those desires become weapons, as he says in the text, weapons of unrighteousness. And your members, your hands, your feet, your arms, your legs, your eyes, your mouth, your tongues, your words, sin, sin, sin. Now Paul is saying the level of the fight is right here. That's where you fight. That's where you fight. Because if you don't have that baseline, if you don't have that core, if you don't have that groundwork of knowing who you are in Christ, you've got this union with Christ, and then you have Jeremiah 31, I will write new desires, new laws, new thoughts. And by new laws, I mean as opposed to unrighteous laws. I will write these in your heart and in your mind. And these are written. They're written right here. And as they're written, you draw upon that, and you have good works, you have sanctification. Now, if you fight at the level of doing, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Even if you fight at the level of desire, and that's as far as you go, you're going to lose. You've got to have all of this. You got to have the declaration of understanding your identity and who you are in Christ. You've got to get that, and you've got to follow the imperatives that Paul gives. And then you've got to be praying, and you've got to be asking for right desires. Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. You lean unto Him. Psalms 119, it says, incline my heart towards you and your testimonies. Do it, God. Help me to lean towards you. I want to lean towards you. I'm dead. I don't want to lean in the wrong direction. I'm crucified. Help me to lean my heart, my mind, my thoughts, everything towards you. Where my intentions, my thoughts, my beliefs, everything is is geared to where your desires come from God. And then you have good works. Or Psalms 51, O God, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. So those are levels of fighting, and you've got to learn how to fight. You've got to learn how to fight. If you don't, then sin will come back again and again and again in your life, and it's habitual. It's habitual. For those living in the realm of grace and union with Christ, why won't sin dominate your life? Here's what Paul's final answer is. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what in the world does that mean? Sin will not dominate you because you're under grace and not law. Now, if you've been following with us and tracking, I think you could probably answer that. But I'm going to give another message on this because it's monumental. If we don't understand how grace works and how the law works, and if that you're under the law, what does that mean? And if you're under grace, what does that mean? Because sin shall not have dominion over you if you are under grace. So again, we'll spend a message on that next time as we continue with Romans. In summary, should we sin because grace overflows to us? No. We're united to our King in baptism. Our King died to sin and rose to new life. And we've died with Christ and will be raised with Christ. Therefore, we've died to sin and will be raised to a new life, one already begun, now requiring a life of holiness.